I'm sure glad everybody's here. We've got a good crowd this morning. I appreciate you. I know we have some visitors, and thank you for being here. You're welcome anytime. And so if you see somebody that you know is a visitor, please tell them thanks for being here. We're going to finish up today with our lesson on Bible basics, the evidence and history that we have for the Bible. Right quick before we get started, I just wanted to show you this is one of those things that there's just a lot of things going on right now here in the next few weeks in the month of September. I just made a list, and I was like, wow, this is pretty amazing. So I don't know if you saw it, but last Thursday, the United Nations voted to allow the Palestinians and the Vatican to fly their flags at the United Nations. You think, well, big deal. Well, it is a big deal because the rule is that only member nations can fly the flags outside the United Nations. The Palestinians and the Vatican are called non-member observer states. This has never been done before. And yet they voted to allow them to fly their flags. And the only reason that I bring this up is that I believe this is one more step that the Palestinians are taking to get the world used to, normalize, kind of get everybody to thinking that, oh, well, this has always been a nation. I guess they've got a flag. Why shouldn't they? You know, so I think this is just another little surreptitious move by the Palestinians. Of course, Friday was 9/11. Today, at sundown, today is the last day of the Jewish year. Elul 29 is the month Elul. End of the Sabbath year that began last year in September goes for 1 year. Every 7 years is a Sabbath year. There's also a solar eclipse today in parts of the world at sundown, which is coming up pretty close in Israel. Sundown today is the beginning of the new year, 5776. That's the Hebrew calendar, 5776. So today at sundown is Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah goes from sundown today until Tuesday, the observance of the Jewish New Year. Wednesday, on the 16th, the Large Hadron Collider in the CERN, in Switzerland. The CERN is the organization that has the largest collider in the world, and they've been looking for, if you remember, what they call the God particle. And they're firing that up again on Wednesday. And of course, there's always people that are worried about, you know, if this gets out of hand, what can it cause? So there's a lot of concern about that. Happens to be the same day as a Federal Reserve meeting, which, you know, could upset markets tremendously. Monday, September 21st, is the beginning of the Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca that the Muslims have every year. I don't know if you saw it this. Yes, sir? The Hebrew calendar is 5,776 years since creation. And the Jews determine that through the generations that are listed in the Bible. They qualify it by saying, we do not know for a fact that all the generations were listed. So it could be different. They also qualify it by saying, we do not know if it was a literal 24-hour day of creation. So if you talk to any of the Jews that understand this, those are the qualifications that they would give. But according to the generations listed in the Bible, it's 5,776 years since creation. So, you think that through, it's pretty interesting. I don't know if y'all saw it. A crane collapsed at the sacred mosque in Mecca. And I mean, if you go online, you can find some pictures of what's going on at the sacred mosque. But there are hundreds of these giant construction cranes all around this area because they are building some. They have a clock tower that's on top of a hotel that's over 1,800 feet tall. So that's taller than the Freedom Tower in New York. And, I mean, they're expanding the plaza where the Muslims walk around the Kaaba. during their rituals. They're expanding that like 100 acres. It's an enormous construction project. Well, Friday, during a real bad thunderstorm, windstorm, don't know, it may have even been a tornado or straight wind, something like that, one of those giant cranes fell, and it killed, so far it's killed over 100 people and wounded over 200 people. Just a lot of things. Now then, I mean, it's one of those things you go, that's kind of interesting. I've seen two different stories, and I haven't figured out which one is the right answer. But they said that the crane belonged to the son of King Salman, which is the new king of Saudi Arabia, the company that has that crane. But the other interesting thing that was in another article that was, I was going, oh boy, that's strange, is that the people that are carrying out this construction has been a construction company in Saudi Arabia for decades, one of the largest construction companies in the world, and it's called the Bin Laden Group. And it is Mohammed bin Laden, Osama bin Laden's father, is the one that began that construction company, and it's still in effect. And they were saying that that crane belonged to them, and they thought it kind of odd that a crane belonging to the bin Laden family would fall and kill Muslims on September the 11th. You know, so you think, well, that is kind of strange. So anyway, the Hajj begins, the pilgrimage begins September 21st. The 22nd at sundown is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement for the Jewish people. See, it just kind of keeps getting... Wednesday, 9:23, the Pope arrives in the United States. Isaac Newton's calculation, this was kind of interesting, and I don't know, just kind of fun to look at. But evidently, back in the 1700s, Isaac Newton loved, with his mathematical skills, to look at biblical prophecies and work with numbers. And even back in the 1700s, he said that the 49 years that are listed in Daniel, in the book of Daniel, he breaks up these periods in 62 weeks and 7 weeks. If you go back in Daniel 9 and look, he said that 49 years, those 7 weeks of 7 years, pertains also to long-term prophecy. And he said, when Israel exists again, it will be 49 prophetical years until the Messiah returns. So this was back in 1700s, 200 years before Israel became a nation again. Isaac Newton was saying, when Israel becomes a nation again, well, so the interesting thing is that if you take the day in 1967 when Israel took back Jerusalem, and add 49 prophetical years, which is 360-day years, you come to September 23rd, 2015. So, yeah, just one of those. Another thing that makes you go, hmm. Thursday the 24th, the Pope addresses Congress. That hasn't happened, has it? The Pope addresses the United Nations the next day. Sunday at sundown on the 27th is the beginning of the Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. So you have Rosh Hashanah, you have Yom Kippur, and you have the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, that happen. These are the high holy days for the Jews. And then, of course, on the 28th, you have the Blood Moon. And then the 30th, we better have our budget due for the United States, or something else is going to happen. So, I just threw that one in there. I thought that was funny. So those are just a few things that are happening in the next couple of weeks. I just thought that was interesting. Any questions? And again, like I always tell you, we don't have a clue what's going to happen exactly and when. But it is interesting to look at things that are happening and see how easily things can fall into place. It's kind of fun to look at, is all. All right. Yes. Where are we? Yep. I'm sorry? I don't think it's visible here. I think it's visible in the east, Middle East. Or, I'm not sure where it's visible. So it was listed as one of the many eclipses happening this year, along with the blood moon. So okay, we're going to finish up this lesson on our Bible basics. From last week, we looked at Hebrews 5. 11 through 6:2, Paul is telling these new converts that solid food is for the mature. If you're infants that are on milk, you do not understand teachings of righteousness. If we're immature in the faith, we don't understand what God is teaching about righteousness through His Word. He said, but solid food that is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves, or have their senses exercised, or train their faculties by practice, they know how to distinguish right from wrong, evil from good. So that tells me that if we are not staying in God's Word and measuring everything that we see and hear against God's Word, the standard, the moral standard, the absolute truth, then we're not going to be able to distinguish good from evil. We're going to have trouble with gray areas all the time. Whereas if we just look at God's Word and He says, this is my law, this is my absolute truth, you measure everything against that, then if we are practiced in that, we will understand how to discern good from evil. And that's what I believe is our problem today in so many ways within the church, within our culture, is that we have lost what moral absolutes God has given us. Therefore, we're adrift. We're having trouble defining what is right and wrong. Basically, it boils down to, well, whatever you think is right, okay. I'll just have to deal with that because that's not right for me, but it may be right for you. Whereas, if we go back to God's Word, we have the answer. Last week, we looked at different translations of Scripture, because all the questions are always coming up. Which translation is best? Which is the most accurate? And I hope I got across to you that most all the major translations have the same things in common. They will always go back to the original text, the Hebrew, the Aramaic, or the Greek. They'll start there. They will have different denominations, different backgrounds looking at these things, so no one denomination can take control over the translation. They have independent teams that work together and apart and then check each other's work constantly. They go through review boards in order to be sure that it has been translated correctly. They have multiple critiques of all the different translations. They have as many as 100 or more people working as translators. And then, of course, to be up front about it all, I showed you in the footnotes of the Bibles, most all the study Bibles have the footnotes that delineate where the earliest manuscript evidence don't agree. They'll say that most manuscripts have this verse, or most manuscripts don't have this verse. They're upfront about it. They let people know where the early texts disagree. So it's usually always in a footnote. All the major translations will have this in there because they understand that, hey, we didn't find this word or this text in the majority of the manuscript evidence. And so they'll footnote it or they'll put it in brackets. And we also looked at Matthew 17:21, which in the NIV does not exist. It goes from verse 20 to verse 22. And why is that? Well, it's footnoted by saying verse 20, some manuscripts have verse 21. Other translations will put it in parentheses and then footnote that, you know, this is not in all the manuscripts. So there's a lot of information if you just will, you know, look in your footnotes, look in the study material, and it tells you exactly what is going on here. They're not trying to hide anything. And all the major translations, these missing verses that people complain about, you're not going to find anything that's going to overthrow Christian doctrine. There are minor variances in the early text that sometimes they don't know exactly what a Hebrew word means, but they'll tell you. So there's a lot of things that are there that we need to know as we're reading. Then I talked a little bit about how some people will say that only the King James is the authorized version. That's the only version that you should be reading. Well, there's a theory, or the way that some of the translators work is they want to have something that's readable. And so you go to the common language that you're translating into and put it in a readable format. The struggle is readability and still maintain the reverence that is due God's Word. There's some translations out there that are paraphrases out there that are very informal, even to the point of going, you know, I don't... They kind of make you uncomfortable sometimes because they're so informal. There is a certain reverence for God's Word. It is His Word that we need to uphold. Now then, whether you talk with these, thous, doest's, and wouldest's, and all of those, that's pretty tough reading. So one of the points of the NIV and several other translations was to bring it into a readable English. Now then, and I made this comment last week too, Jesus had no problem with translations either. You know, some people have a thing about, well, you know, once you translate it in different languages, you lose the real meaning. Well, Jesus didn't have a problem with that because they were seeing the Old Testament in Greek in Jesus' time. The apostles were. And so evidently they didn't have the trouble with that either. Also, Jesus said, take the gospel to all the nations of the world. All the nations. How do you do that? Well, even in their time, they were speaking in the common language of the people that they were witnessing to. So you bring the gospel message in those people's language. You don't take it to the world in Latin and hope that people understand Latin or Greek. You take it to the people in their language so they can understand how they can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's the important thing. All right, so that's the different translations. Now then, I want to talk about some Bibles that... my question last week it was, are there mistakes in the Bible? Or have there been Bibles with mistakes in them? And how can that be? How can there be a mistake in the Bible? Huh? Man, yep. I mean, it's no different. God doesn't control the printing press. I mean, He doesn't have His finger on the printing press. It's no different than you or I misquoting the Bible either. I mean, everyone in here knows that there's a scripture that says cleanliness is next to godliness. And that verse that everybody loves, heaven helps those who help themselves. I mean, you know, everybody knows that verse, don't you? So I can misquote the Bible. I can even do it on purpose. I could even do it maliciously. It's not that God's lost control of His Word. So are there mistakes that can be in a Bible? And so I want to show you a few of them here. The first one I want to show you is it's termed the Wicked Bible. And it was printed a few hundred copies in 1631. And Exodus 20:14 all of a sudden said, "Thou shalt commit adultery." Whoops, left that word out. And evidently you can still find these copies today, but they'll run you about $100,000 if you want to get one. But that was a printing press mistake. Now, did the guy that was setting the type, did he do that on purpose? Don't know. He may have been just having fun with it. And it got out of control because they got in trouble. So, yes, you know, there's Bibles with printing mistakes. Does that make God's Word less than what it is? No, it does not. That is the fallibility of man himself. And so you say, well, then can't people make mistakes in translations? Yes, they can. That's why you have teams of translators, teams of experts, teams of scholars that are cross-checking, double-checking everything that's translated. That's why you do that, because man is fallible. And you try to eliminate those errors. Now then, here is the next one that you can go out and look and find, the Queen James Bible. Yes, that's true. And it's also known as the Gay Bible. The editors of the Gay Bible have stated the following. Most English Bible translations that actively condemn homosexuality have based themselves on the King James Version. Well, that's a lie right there. That's not true. And it's interesting how they wind this up. That's just one of their erroneous thinkings. Based on the King James Version, and have erroneously adapted its words to support their own agenda. We wanted to return to the clean source and start there. So it says on page one of the Queen James Bible, it is based on the King James Bible. I thought they just said that that was the problem. It's edited to prevent homophobic misinterpretation. And so all the verses that refer to homosexuality being a sin have been cleansed up mainly by saying that if you commit this act in the temple, it's a sin. So can people maliciously work with the translation and the writing of the Bible and state it in error? Yes, they can. And I believe this is one of those times. And especially in our environment today, we'll probably see more of this sort of thing because there's an enormous effort, and I've spoken about this before, by some people who call themselves biblical scholars that have found a new way to interpret certain scriptures in the Bible that basically say, well, homosexuality really isn't a sin anymore. It's normal for those who are homosexuals. So I think we're going to be seeing more of this, and this is why we need to be sure we're firm in God's Word, because that's what we're up against. And then we spoke about the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witness Bible, and all the way through there, but the most glaring verse in the New World Translation is John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. That's not what the original scripture says. Now, the thing about the New World Translation, it was begun with a preconceived attitude, and that attitude for Jehovah's Witnesses is that we do not believe in the Trinity. Jesus is not God. And that's their teachings. So how do you get around John 1:1 where it says the Word was God? How do you get around that? Well, you just interpret it to say the Word was a God. Jesus was just another God in a long lines of gods. He was a very good person. He was a very good prophet. But he wasn't God. So can you mess up translations? Absolutely. Especially if you go in with a preconceived notion of what it needs to say. Rather than going back to the original text and saying, here's what it really says, but we need to massage it to where it doesn't say that. And so you get into trouble real quick. So Jesus becomes just another God, nothing special. Okay, now then, any questions on things like this? I just wanted to give you a few examples of how people can begin to corrupt Scripture and see things differently that shouldn't be there. Yes, sir?
Isn't there a verse that kind of has promises a special judgment for adding to or taking away?
Yeah. Old Testament and New Testament alike about the dangers, the cursings for adding to or taking away from Scripture. So, you know, you see things like this, and again, all the major translations, the message is going to be the same. They may use different words to explain. So the message better be there. And it better be consistent. It better be harmonious from beginning to end. And that's what we find in all the major translations. Okay? Anything else about any of these? Yes, sir? Yes.
What is the basis that is used to, by those religions to have those outside study books?
The question is about the outside books that have the claim that they were revealed by the same God. And we looked at the Book of Mormon, the Quran, and Science and Health, the Key to the Scriptures. These are three books that all claim to have revelation from the same God of the Bible. And yet, all three of them do not have the same harmonious message as Scripture does. And so when you compare it with Scripture, and start to look at the differences and the evidence and everything that stacks up, you have to say that these are not of the Holy Spirit. These have not been inspired by the Holy Spirit in the same way that the books of the Holy Bible have. They fall apart. But yet they all claim to be from the same God. Now, of course, the Quran does not claim to be a Christian Bible. That's Islam. That does not claim to be Christian, but it claims to be from the same God. And it claims to be that the Quran was revealed to confirm and corroborate the scriptures that came before. And so if that was the case, then you should find things in the Bible, the events, the history, the names, the places, should be consistent in the Quran, but you don't find that at all. There's over 20 stories, biblical stories, that are referred to in the Quran, and none of them match what's in the Bible. That lends a little bit of a doubt to that. Same with the Book of Mormon. He claims that it was revealed by God through the angel Moroni on gold tablets that were found up in New York or Pennsylvania. I can't remember those tablets. You can't look at them. We reburied them after we got the message, but it became the Book of Mormon. And it doesn't have that same consistency either. And so you have to measure it back to Scripture, Bible, and see how these things add up. And they don't add up. They don't come close. All right? So now then, the next thing I want to just kind of look at, some people have been asking about the 2011 NIV. The last NIV publishing was in 1984. A few years ago, the translators began to produce the new version of the NIV. And they went in and made a lot of changes mainly as far as gender. And there is a term called non-gender specific. Non-gender specific. And the first try of the newest NIV, there was a lot of complaints from biblical scholars and translators that, hey, you missed the mark on some of these places. You went overboard. So they redid a little bit of it, and so now the 2011 version has been out, and so they made it to where it was a little, I'll show you here. Let me just show you here, and I'll explain it as we go. So in the newest NIV, if you looked at Matthew 5:23, it talks about, therefore, if you're offering a gift at the altar, and therefore, remember that your brother, and they've put in, or sister, has something against you. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them instead of him. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together. In the other version, it's with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge. So for being non-gender specific, they elaborate to say brother and sister, and not to him but to them, and instead of your adversary, instead of he. Okay, you understand where they're going. So if you have a newer version of the NIV or on your phone, it's probably the 2011, and so you'll see it in this manner. Now, I don't think that there's anybody, especially in this class, that if they were reading that if you have something against your brother and you're on the way to make an offering at the altar, I don't think there's anybody in this class for sure that would say, oh, well then if I have something against my sister, I don't have to do that. I think we all understand that if we have something against a fellow believer, that, or even anybody, mankind, that I need to go fix that relationship before I make an offering to God, okay? So sometimes we can get a little bit overboard with, you know, non-gender specific, and mainly it's just to be sure that nobody's offended by talking about mankind or him or all of these words, and I understand that. I want people to understand. But I also know that, you know, in Scripture it says, you know, when we're at the foot of the cross, there is no Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. In Christ, His blood has covered us all, and we all stand at the foot of our Savior with eternal life through Him. And gender doesn't enter into it at all. It's we are one in Christ. So we can get a little bit carried away. So that's kind of, and I put some links down here at the bottom of these pages that you can go look up more comparisons between the 1984 NIV and the 2011 NIV, because I know it was announced at a church service a few weeks ago that this church is going to start reading out of the 2011. So I just want to be sure that everybody understands, hey, it's not, it's nothing tragic going on here. It's just some of the wording. Now then, can that get carried away? Yes, it can. And I'll show you here. There's a Bible out there called the New Testament and Psalms, an inclusive version. So John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that God gave God's only child, so that everyone who believes in that child may not perish but have eternal life." So, I mean, you know, it says the same thing, but what is it you're not sure about? The what?
Child.
Yeah, so what are you not sure about? That Jesus is the Son of God. Is that a big deal?
Yes.
Well, I think in the rest of Scripture it kind of makes it a big deal. Not that He's just strictly male. It's just that that's what Scripture says. Okay? So it's not a matter of, you know, hopefully we're not offending women just because Jesus was a man. That's not the point of it. Yes, ma'am?
In biblical culture, men were the dominant. They were the ones.
Yes.
Women were with them. They echoed. But then Adam came first and then Eve.
Yep.
So God, it was God's son. There's no one, you know, saying child and making it, whether it's gender. That takes the beauty out of the verse.
Yeah. All of a sudden, and I mean, you know, my thought is that, you know, if you raise a generation of children on this, then you quickly forget that Jesus really was the Son of God. So the other thing is that, well, and I'll show you in another verse here, yeah.
That says God gave God's only child.
Yeah.
That excludes me as being one of God's children.
Could exclude us as being one of His children because it's His only begotten child. But, yeah, you could get into some of the detail of that. But I just want to look at kind of, you know, basically how it's presented. Here's another one. If you'll turn over to John 5:19. John 5:19, these are some interesting ones that you need to look at. In this inclusive version, it says, "Very truly, I tell you, the child can do nothing alone, but only what the child sees the father, mother doing. For whatever that one does, the child does likewise. The father, mother loves the child and shows the child all that the father, mother is doing." And then on down, 5:26, it says, "For just as God has life in God's self, so God has granted the same thing to the child and has given the child authority to execute judgment because of being the human one." All right, you know, there's a lot of things going on here. Number one is, of course, the father-mother. There's quite a few churches that have begun to say the Lord's Prayer as "Our Father, Mother, who art in heaven." I know that for a fact. And so you think, well, okay, so if we don't want to offend anybody, we need to call God the Father, Mother, because after all, He is the source of all things. And that is true. That is true. He is, God is spirit. God is spirit. So you could even say non-gender, but yet being the creator, He knows all of both genders. He is the source of both genders. So you could say, well, then why don't we call him the father mother? Yes?
It worries me, though, because now with gay marriage, he's in the law of the land.
Yeah. Supposedly. Yeah.
This opens the way. The churches that use these translations will easily transition into accepting
yeah.
gay marriage.
I think that's all a part of what she was saying was this makes it easier to transition over into the acceptance of gay marriage, and I can understand that. Even to the point it says, you know, for just as God has life in God's self rather than himself. So they take away that gender also. Then the big one that I, you know, really have trouble with is because this child is called the human one. Well, that totally disconnects all the prophecy of being the Son of Man from Daniel and Ezekiel, all those prophecies. Jesus called himself the Son of Man like 80 times in the Gospels. And so if Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, knowingly fulfilling prophecy from Daniel and Ezekiel, all of a sudden does the human one really make that connection? No, it really doesn't. It really doesn't. So you have these translations, and by the way, also in the inclusive version, whenever Jesus says, if you walk in me, you walk in light, and if you walk in the light, you will never walk in darkness. Well, the word darkness throughout Scripture is changed to night, because darkness is a reference to skin color, and so they changed them all to night. So if you walk in the light, you will never walk in the night. Okay? And the other one is that where does Jesus sit in heaven right now? No. You've just offended the left-handed people. And so in this translation, he sits at the mighty hand of God. Not the right hand, but the mighty. So did this go a little overboard? Yeah. I think it went way too overboard. It's beyond reason. Yes, ma'am?
Did I understand you say that this church is going to adopt that version?
No. They are adopting the NIV 2011 version. This is another different version called the New Testament and Psalms and Inclusive Version. This is totally different. Yeah. But I just wanted to show you how far you can go down the line for non-gender specific and I think get carried away. So, okay, any more questions on this? Sorry.
Uh-huh. And he was telling me in their Bible it says, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him may not perish. In their Bible it says may not.
Oh.
And the King James Version says shall not perish. And this NIV, it also says shall not perish.
Okay, I hadn't seen that.
You know, it's kind of wishy-washy, you know, in their Bible.
I'll have to go look that up. He was saying he got in a discussion in a Catholic Bible. It said, whosoever believes in him, John 3:16, may not perish. I didn't know that. I'll have to look that up. May not perish rather than shall not. Which, if you think about, if you're a works-based faith, and yes, I do believe in Jesus, but there are things that I need to accomplish in order for that to work, then I may perish or I may not depending on my works. And so I could understand how that could be used that way, but I'll have to look that one up. That's interesting. Okay, finally, like I said, as far as gender, I hope we all understand, it's not an offense to call Jesus a man. It's not an offense that he came as man. I hope it's not an offense to women. You know, what I would like to do is to read Scripture and say, if Jesus called God Father, I think I want to do what Jesus said. If Jesus called himself the Son of God and the Son of Man, I think I want to do what Jesus did and said. So it's not a matter of trying to offend certain people or anything. I want to stay true to Scripture. In the Old Testament, God himself says, I am he. He says, your Father, your Creator. That's the Old Testament. Jesus says, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He talks about the Holy Spirit. He will testify of me. So it's not an offense that the Holy Spirit isn't referred to as a woman or God is not referred to as Father, Mother. That's the way the original Scripture was, and that's the way Jesus taught. So that's why I think sometimes it gets carried away. And that's why I wanted to show you those differences. Okay, so to wind this up with is that there's several statements in the Old Testament that say the word of the Lord came to, and it talks about the word of the Lord came to Abraham, to Moses, to Solomon, to Elijah, to all the prophets. But it's not just an audible thing in the Old Testament. There's a presence also in almost every single case. And that presence sometimes is coincidental with the angel of the Lord, which if you begin to read Scripture, you see the presence of Jesus Christ throughout history as the incarnate Christ in different ways in the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, as the Son of God, Son of Man in the New Testament. But also along those lines, if you look, there's only one time that the word of God came to somebody in the New Testament. And that was John the Baptist. John the Baptist was seen as the last of the Old Testament prophets. Because even though he was in Jesus' time, he was preaching baptism and repentance, pointing the way to the coming of the Messiah. So it's interesting that the word of God came to John the Baptist is the last time that you see that. Why? And I believe it's because the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became the living Word, the incarnate Word, Jesus Christ on earth, perfectly fulfilling every letter, every intent of the entire Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament became fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and God's Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And even in Revelation 19, he's described as coming on a white horse, dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. He is the Word incarnate. The Word has been with God since the beginning, and he was with God, he is God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have God's Word in printed form. We have Jesus Christ, the Word of God, in the flesh, lived out. We have this incredible benefit of having these, both the Bible and Christ. And we are held so accountable for our knowledge, for what we have access to. And yet we treat it lightly. We treat it as not that important. We treat it as, hey, we're pretty smart in this day and age and we can figure things out for ourselves, rather than seeing this as the inerrant, eternal Word of God. If you look through the Old Testament, everything is pointing to Jesus Christ. I'm just going to, a few things here. Psalm 18:30, the Word of the Lord is flawless. The Word of the Lord is flawless. It says that Jesus knew no sin. He was flawless. In fact, Proverbs 30, verse 5 said, every word is flawless. Every word that's written down is flawless. It's inerrant. Jesus was tempted yet without sin in every single way. Psalm 33:4, the Lord of the word of the Lord is right and true. Jesus is the way, truth, and the life. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Colossians, by him, all things were created. Psalm 107:20, he sent forth his word and healed them. He rescued them from the grave. Jesus healed us from sin and rescued us from eternal punishment and death. Psalm 119:89, His word is eternal. He stands firm in the heavens. Jesus is eternal. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Psalm 119:105, the word of the Lord is a lamp to my feet, a light for my path. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Psalm 19:7, God's law is perfect. It revives the soul. Jesus is sinless. He gives life eternal to anyone who believes in Him. That's why John, in John 20:31, says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. All that we need for eternal life is right here. We need to know Jesus Christ, and it's explained to us very plainly and clearly right here. We may not understand every single sentence in this Bible. We understand enough to know that we can have eternal life through Jesus Christ. The Bible is the inerrant, eternal Word of God. If I didn't believe that, I would not be up here teaching week after week. If I had any doubt that this may not be what it claims to be, I wouldn't go to all this trouble. I see it as so enlivening and so encouraging and so motivating to look at what God has in this scripture that spans centuries, millennia, and yet that message is always the same. That man has fallen, but God loves us so much that He's willing to sacrifice His own Son to bring us to be in His presence for eternity. The message is always the same. What God said 3,500 years ago, what God reiterated 2,000 years ago, still has to be true today because God is eternal. Nothing that we ever discover, nothing that we ever come to a conclusion about is going to surprise God. He is all-knowing. He is eternal. Nothing is ever going to surprise Him. Therefore, His word has to still be true today. It is inerrant today. It is eternal because God is eternal. There can't be any other way. So I hope that this brief series has kind of helped you give a little bit more encouragement and support to understand what we have in the scripture. This is our website again, and an even longer series of the Bible, Can We Believe It, is out there. And also on this website are all these slides with the addresses, internet addresses. If you want to go look some of this stuff up and read it for yourself, it's out there, so it's easy to find. So anyway, these slides are posted out there also. We need to turn loose. Is there any questions or anything that's come up the last few weeks about the Bible translations? Yes, ma'am.
Love Jesus, or do you know Jesus? And they'll answer, sure.
Sure.
I'm like, well, what's your favorite scripture about Him? And they're like, well, I don't read the Bible.
Yeah.
I don't know the Bible at all.
That's right.
I'm like, but you know Jesus, but you don't know the Word of God.
Right. How can you do that? Saying that when she's talking to people, there's a disconnect between, oh yes, I believe in Jesus, but I certainly don't read the Bible because I'm not sure about that. Well, now wait a minute. How do you know about Jesus? How do you know Jesus apart from the scripture? And if the scripture claims that it's the word of God, and Jesus says that it's the word of God, and Jesus believed the word of God, how can you say that, well, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not so sure about the Bible? But there is a tremendous disconnect. And even in the church, and that's what's so fearful, is that we're not sure about the Bible anymore. We're not sure if it's been translated right, we're not sure about the history of it, we're not sure about the Bible, but oh yes, we believe in Jesus. Now hang on just a second. How can you separate that? So great point. Yes?
I don't know, no matter what Bible you go through, no matter what's going on, there is scripture related to it.
Yes.
It's all been addressed before. You can go to it, gives you strength, it helps you make it through.
Yep.
God doesn't take you out of trials, but He gives you the source for comfort, for
good.
Getting out of it. word or scripture there that
supports it. Why would God turn us loose, you know, create us, give us, you know, turn us loose and say, okay, that's all the help you're going to get? No, he's given us his word to know how to live, how to answer questions every single day, and he's given us his word to sustain us. And we look forward to being with Jesus in person one day. You know, it'll all be there, but we have his word, inerrant word, eternal word, until then. And I think we're still going to be reading the Bible in heaven. He's going to say, you're having trouble with this verse? Let me tell you here. Yes, sir. What does it say?
It says, for this reason God sends them a powerful delusion.
Yeah.
They will believe a lie.
Yeah.
Is that any wonder if we can't trust God?
Yeah. In 2 Thessalonians, he's talking about the end times, because he's already talking about the coming of the Antichrist. And he talks about these people that God, he said, well, if you're already going to believe a lie, he said, I'm going to send you such a powerful lie that you're going to fall for it hook, line, and sinker, because when you stand before me in judgment, you're not going to have any excuse because you fell for it. And that's not God tricking them, because it says there, because they were already perishing, because, what does it say? Go ahead and read right after that.
It says, for this, read the whole thing?
Yeah, just right after that.
And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness.
Okay. So they are going to be condemned because why? Because they have not believed the truth. They have already not believed. It's not God tricking them into unbelief. It's because they've already made that choice. And he says, if you already made that choice, I'm going to send you such a powerful lie that you're not going to have anything to stand on but when you stand in front of me. All you're going to be able to do is say, I fell for it. You will know that his judgment is fair. So, is that what's happening in the church today? I think some of it is. I really do. We need to turn loose. Let's have a word of prayer. Dearest Lord, we thank you so much for your word. It is so precious to us. We know that your son said that your word was flawless, that not one jot or tittle was going to be overthrown by his appearance, but fulfilled by his appearance. Your son came in the fullness of your word. He is the word that became flesh. He is the incarnation of everything that was written about him. We thank you that he is that bold. He was that much of a statement that we can be guaranteed that he is the Messiah. We thank you, God, that you have given us your word and that we can read it, that we study it, and know that we're getting closer to you, the author, when we do. We need to have your wisdom when we read it, God. We want to understand. We want to grow closer to you. We want to think the thoughts that you have. God, we want to know you that close. We thank you through Jesus we can do that. In your son's name, amen. Thank you for being here.